tree farms and stuff like that, and you wind around. Finally, you get this little beach called Half Moon Bay. We had this little picnic, and then we came home, and it was nice. The car was nice. I'd never been in a car like that. It was, you know, I'm 6 foot or so. I weighed about 230 at the time. I was a football player, so I was in good shape, not like him now. Had hair even. It was spacious. It was a comfortable, smooth ride. It had zip. It handled. It was nice. Man, this is great. And I got home, and it stopped working, and it never worked again. My dad couldn't figure out. Now, this is a guy, you know, World War II guy, you know, the greatest generation. They could fix anything. He couldn't fix it. Him and his friends couldn't fix it this time. So, worst possible scenario, we took it to a German car specialist. And he told us, when we went to pick it up, you know, that Audi 100 LS, that's probably the worst car ever made. What? This is a guy who fixes cars. You would think he'd want us to keep it. No, he said, this is the worst car ever made. That's saying something. There have been some junky cars in our history. This is the worst car ever made. He said, this is so bad. If you repair one thing, you cause something else to go wrong. He said, I could tune this car up at 70 degrees, and if it gets to 65 degrees, I'll need to retune it. It'll be out of tune. And while this guy is just casually saying what a disaster this thing is, my dad starts getting this grin. Like, oops, I've been found out. It was just a bad vehicle. It was irreparable. It couldn't be fixed. It was so bad. It was only fit for a crusher somewhere. I sold it to a friend of mine. I told him all this stuff, and he bought it anyway. Okay. Good luck. Irredeemable down to its DNA. No good. Can't be fixed. If you look at the narrative, the historical books of Judges and Ruth, which are basically part of one big work about this time period. Judges was written during a kingship or the monarchy of a reformer named Josiah or Josiah. And it was written as a wake-up call to that generation. Josiah was a reformer, and he was calling the nation of Israel back to worship of Yahweh, the true God. And he was asking them to abandon the gods of the nations, that they had abandoned God and started worshiping. And it was a call to return. And the theme of Judges, if you want to give it a theme, would be the Canaanization of Israel. How this nation, called out by God to be a special people, slowly, irretrievably it seems, gets farther and farther and farther away from God. The root of the problem in Judges was when the children of Israel decided to stop wandering in the desert, and through Yeshua or Joshua, they came and decided they were going to finally, after 40 years of wandering around and the death of a whole generation, we're going to come over and claim the promised land that God has set aside for us all those many years ago. And when they came, they had some success. They partially did what God wanted them to do. But they refused to obey God in this, that he had told them to get rid entirely of the native population. Get them out. Eliminate them entirely. Don't leave any of them. Because if you do, they're going to corrupt you. They're going to seduce you to following their ways and their gods. And I will not tolerate worship of another god. You will worship me only, period. No ifs, ands, or buts. I claim you entirely. And they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. They refused. Over time, God had told them this is going to happen over time. It's not going to happen all at once. But you must be diligent. You must get rid of the land of the people that live there and all of their false gods and idols. You must eliminate them entirely. They wouldn't do it. And what happened? I don't know if you've ever, there's this show that we used to watch, I think, on Hulu or something when we had it years ago. It was Dr. Pimple Popper. She was a dermatologist, and she'd have these people come in with all these, like a golf ball thing sitting on their shoulder or something. Yeah, it's been there, and they interview them or whatever. It could be their face or something. And she's this really nice, pleasant, attractive young lady, I think of Filipino descent perhaps. Anyways, the show would be about this particular patient and this baseball or golf ball size growth on them. And then she would let you see what she sees. So she'd numb them up. Generally, she'd get some saline and squirt it in there all around to sort of put pressure on whatever was growing in there. Then the payoff. She cut it open. And boom! Out comes all this horrible stuff. Yuck. But that wasn't the end. So you get this big blob of yuck. But then she had to keep going. It turns out the more she went in there, the more yuck there was. And she'd keep at it 2 times, 3 times, 4 times, until finally, after she dug in there enough and scraped out of there enough and pulled stuff out enough, finally, time after time after time, it would be finally all gone. You don't get it at the first sweep. Why does she dig and dig and dig and dig to get all that stuff out? Because if you leave any little bit of it, it's all going to come back, it turns out. You can't leave that little bit in there. It's got to all come out or it all comes back. It all becomes infected again. It all becomes polluted again. You'll come back with this thing on your back again. And you'll have to do this over and over and over. It'll never end. That's the story of the people of Israel in Judges. It's over and over and over because they would not follow God. They would not do what he said. They would not get rid of those people. They would not get rid of those false gods. And inevitably, over and over and over again, they had this cycle of throwing out God and worshiping the false idols of the religions around them, turning away from God, God becoming angry and jealous and sending judgment upon them. And then their neighbors would dominate them or defeat them in battle and rule over them and make their lives miserable. Finally, when things got so bad, they would call out to God and confess, "We have sinned. We have done what is wrong." And they would get rid of the idols and they would plead with God, "Please forgive us, please release us." And God would relent, God would relent and reestablish them where they were, but they didn't root out, they didn't change their heart, they didn't get rid of the gods of the nations around them, and they'd fall right back into it again, over and over and over again. And each time they got a little farther from God. Each time they got a little more distance from God. In the last line of the book of Judges, it sums up the situation of God's people. The last line says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's how Judges ends. A disaster. God, they're supposed to be a theocracy where God is your king. God was not their king. They didn't have an earthly king. They didn't have God as their king. They had no king. They had no direction. Wandering, lost, just like the pagan peoples around them. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They had nothing in common. They were adrift. They absolutely were lost. These people of God, for all intents and purposes, were not God's people at all. No unity, no vision, nothing in common, no purpose, just adrift in the world. And if left to their own devices, they would have ceased to exist as a people. They seemed almost bound and determined to be destroyed. But God had a solution, and that's the book of Ruth. Because God had decided that he was going to use these people. He had called them out. They were going to be his instrument to bring salvation to the world. He just wasn't going to let them fail. No matter how much they didn't want to obey God, he just wasn't going to allow it. His plans cannot be frustrated by us human beings, no matter how much we try. If you want to think of history, the history of the world, as a big metal funnel, inside the funnel, it can bounce all over the place, like you're pouring liquid in there. It's swirling all over the place. The molecules are bouncing here and there. But God has predetermined it's going toward a certain direction. And one of those directions was the advent of Jesus Christ. The other direction that is inevitable, it cannot be frustrated or changed, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's going to happen no matter what people do. God has already decided. But because these people had been chosen as his instrument, he was not going to let these mess-ups completely fail. He was going to intervene, and he was going to act to make sure his will was done on earth as it is in heaven. So here we get at the beginning of Ruth, and what we find ourselves in is a scene of the inevitable consequences of Israel's rejection of God. Essentially, it is a massive human train wreck. That's where we start. And a disaster. Let me read some of this to you. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem of Judah went to reside in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. So they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons, and they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the land of Moab, because she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. So who is this? There's two characters that we need to focus on in Ruth. One is Naomi, and one is Ruth. Naomi is a beautiful example of these Canaanitized Israel people. She is the perfect example of the consequences of their disobedience to God. So number one, while God was punishing the people of Israel for their disobedience to bring them back into the right relationship, she and her husband decided, you know, I've had enough of this, we're leaving. So rather than humbly confess, rather than be part of the solution, they bailed. We're leaving this behind. You guys can suffer the consequences of our sin, but we don't want them. We're going to go to Moab. We heard there's food there. Well, they weren't supposed to go to Moab. They're specifically told not to go there, but they did. They didn't care what God said. We're going to go where the food is. I don't care. Furthermore, if we keep reading, we can see that Naomi blames God for her suffering, for her consequences. She says in 9, "May the Lord grant that you may find a place of rest, each one in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them and raised their voices and wept. However, they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people, but Naomi said, return, my daughters, why should you go with me? Do I still have sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I were even to have a husband tonight and also give birth to sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marriage? No, my daughters, it is much more bitter for me than for you, because the hand of the Lord has come out against me. No thought of, wow, we're in disobedience as people of God. Wow, we were disobedient to God and came to Moab. Wow, nothing that, you know, our sons were disobedient to God and married Moabite women. It was specifically said, don't do that. Do not mix in marriage with the peoples of the land. And then they suffer the consequences of judgment. Everybody who's in sin and who's in rebellion dies. Now it's God's fault. God's against me. God's ruining me. It gets worse. Verses 14 and 15. And they raised their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. So what does this mean? That means that Naomi was a polytheist. She actually believed that there was a God for each group of people. Oh yeah, my people have Yahweh as a God, but you people have Chemosh as your God. Go back to Chemosh. Clearly, my God doesn't work for me. He's not going to work for you. Go back to Chemosh. Chemosh was a great guy. Great guy. He was one of these fertility gods that you had to pray to have a crop. He demanded blood sacrifice. Your children. You had to slaughter one of your or several of the people. Give him blood or he's not going to give you a crop. Great guy. His name means the destroyer. Yeah, I want to go back there. What she's saying is compared to the one true God, you're better off with this demonic creature. Great, Naomi. She gives terrible advice to these people of the lands. God's not working for me. He hates me. He's mean to me. Maybe you'll have better luck with a demon. Awful. This is God's people. This is the people that he was merciful to over and over again. These are the persons he called out. These are the person he gave provisions for. These are the people he's got this history. Hello, Naomi. Remember the plagues in Egypt? Remember the parting of the Red Sea? Remember the manna in the wilderness? Any of this ring a bell? God hates me. This is God's chosen ways. A foolish, stupid, pathetic person. But it gets worse. Because then we've got Ruth the Moabite. The Moabites are the people of incest. You might remember back in Genesis, God had decided that Sodom and Gomorrah were so evil that their time of judgment had come, and he was going to annihilate them from the face of the earth. But Lot, Abraham's nephew, lived in Sodom. Sounds like he wasn't that bad a guy. So some angels came to warn him, we have been assigned to destroy this place. You need to leave now. I can't destroy it till you're out of here. And while they're talking to him, all the men, young and old, from Sodom come and surround the house and start banging on the door. Where are those men who are in your house that came to you? We want to gang rape them. We demand that you send them out now. And he went out to plead with them, closed the door behind his back. Don't do it. These are guests of mine. I've got two virgin daughters. Take them. Destroy them if you have to. But don't do this. They said, no. We're going to kill you too if you get in our way. We want them right now. Well, the angels blinded them. And they sent Lot on his way. And they brought down fire and brimstone from heaven, and there was nothing left but a smoky rubble. Well, Lot and his two daughters, his wife looked back because she loved the place so much, again, in disobedience, had turned into a pillar of salt. They ended up in these mountains and living in caves, and his daughters got this great idea. Well, since there's no men around here, and Dad's getting old, I got this great idea. Let's get Dad drunk and have him get us pregnant so we can have children. What a fantastic idea. So they did. Birth children of their own father. It's like a foul joke that you hear when you're a freshman football player getting ready for football practice. It's just disgusting. It's reprehensible. It's stuff you don't even want to talk about. So gross. And one of these children of incest was named Moab. The Moabites. Bad genes, like my Audi 100 LS. These are the people of incest. Every single one of them. Those genes were passed down. Every single one of them is cursed. Every single one of them is reprehensible to the people of Israel. And yet, here we are with Ruth. If things hadn't been bad enough, now they're worse. Corrupt all the way down to her DNA. There's no way of getting rid of it. You can't boil it away. It's at a DNA genetic level. Polluted. Every inch of her, every little bit of her is corrupted by this act. There's no removing it. There's no fixing it. This story can't end very well. Let's jump to the end where the end of the story is. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. David, King David? The King David? Who else came from King David? Jesus came from King David. What? I guess this must be a misprint. It's some kind of a bad joke. Jesus has Moabite blood? Defective DNA in Jesus? Yes. He sure does. That is incredible. Absolutely incredible. What do we make of this? This is kind of squirreling with my head. How can this be? I thought we didn't like these people. I thought we had to keep away from them. I thought they were corrupt and polluted, and they were. Well, I think what the message is for us is two things. One is the people of God have a profound misunderstanding of who God really is. The people of God, on the one hand, represented by Naomi. So the people of God generally are like this. Back then, today, yeah, I want all the blessings of God in my life, without question. The problem is what he demands of me. And it makes the squeeze not worth the juice, frankly. God is really sort of like an Adolf Hitler or a Xi Jinping in China. He seems to want to take you and turn you into some kind of a robot slave where you're marching in order, that you have no individuality, no freedom of choice, no personality. That you do exactly what you do, like you're turned into sort of a human machine of some type. Well, God wants you to lose all your individuality and conform to all these rules and these practices and just squeeze the life out of you. He wants you not to have creativity. He doesn't want you to have any personality. He wants to sentence you to a life of dull legalism, joyless, boring, devoid of fun. God is God. But there's got to be some way we can get the benefits and avoid this terrible guy. That's what the people of God tend to think of God. And if you think that, if that's secretly how you live, and that's secretly how you believe, I just want to tell you today, you don't understand God at all. You have missed it, just like those people of Israel did. Well, then who is God? Let me tell you who God is. This verse is going to sum it up pretty good for us, how the world tends to work. This is Judges 10:10 through 16. I'm just going to read it for you. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." The Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and the Amorites and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines, also when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you? You cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." The sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And get this part. God could bear the misery of Israel no longer. God couldn't bear their misery any longer. Let me read you another verse to teach us who God is. This is from the New Testament, Matthew 23:37. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted you to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." This is not a God who's like Adolf Hitler. This is not God like Xi Jinping. This God is a lover. He speaks with grief and remorse. He's hurting because you've rejected him. Anybody been rejected by somebody they liked romantically? How did that feel? Anybody been betrayed by somebody that you love romantically? How does that feel? That's how God feels when his people reject him. When they cast all this negative stuff on him. When they blame him for everything in the world that's gone wrong. When they refuse to do what he asked them to do. God's response is not to want to crush you. God's response is not to want to alienate you. God's response is it breaks his heart because he loves you. God loves you. He loves those crazy people in Judges. How can you love them? When they did it over, he loves them. He's not angry. He's heartbroken. There's sort of two kinds of people that we see in Ruth. One are the people of God who have been called out, who don't like God, who don't respond to God, who don't obey God. But when their life becomes a complete wreck and they're at the bottom, they finally start walking towards him. Everything has fallen apart. I took my freedom and I lived my own way, and it's a complete disaster. And I've lost everything. I'm a wreck. Now, I'll follow God. But there's also another character, Ruth, in this. And she is walking away from something. Remember, Naomi gave them that horrible, stupid advice. Go back to Chemosh. Go back to those people. She said, no. No. I've tried that old life. And I don't want it anymore. It didn't work for me. It left me empty. It left me wanting, desiring something different, something better. There's nothing for me there. I've tried it. I'm done with it. I'm walking away from that. She didn't probably even fully understand when she was walking toward God by doing that. All she knew is she was walking away from the old life of sin, the old life of desperation, the old life of hopelessness. She was walking away, and by walking away from the old life, she found herself walking toward God. Ruth represents people of the world. She's a representative of your lost friends, your lost neighbors, and the lost relatives, and the lost people you work with. They also profoundly misunderstand God. It's because they think that, well, I'd like to know God. Seems like a great idea, but I'm bad. I'm bad. I'm not good. God wants good people. God wants people to go on Sunday and wear collared shirts and behave themselves and say all the right things and stand at the right time and sit at the right time, sing at the right time and pray at the right time, look clean, look nice, come and go. That's who Christians are. I'm not that. I got bad genes. I got a bad nature. I'm way too far gone for God to ever want me. I'll never be good enough for God. It's a waste of time. Because I do bad things. I think bad thoughts. I love bad things. I don't love good things. I'm not smart enough. I'm addicted. I'm diseased. I'm not worth saving. God couldn't possibly have any interest in me. And if you know people like that, if they ever express that to you, just tell them gently, kindly, in a loving way, you don't understand God at all. You could not be more wrong. Don't take my word for it. Let me read some stuff. Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Psalm 103, 11 through 14. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Finally, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only, one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. No matter how bad you are, Jesus is better. No matter how filthy you are in your sins, they were paid for by the perfect one, the Son of God. He is willing to wipe the slate clean. I don't care what you do, what you think, what your DNA is like, what your brain is like, what you're into. Just say yes, and he will wipe it clean. He will remember that against you no longer. That's who God is. God's not sitting in judgment on you. God's not waiting for you to be good enough. You'll never be good enough. Never. None of us. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation. There's nothing you can do to deserve it. It's a free gift. It's already been done for you. There's nothing for you to do but in your sin accept the gift. This heartbroken, grieving God wants a relationship with you, a love relationship. That's who God is. That's what you could tell your lost friends and neighbors and coworkers and relatives. That's who God is. So in conclusion, I just want to say this. Everything changed for those two people the minute they decided to start walking toward God, toward Judah, toward Bethlehem, and leave Moab behind. And they didn't have to do anything to prepare themselves spiritually or intellectually. They just had to turn and step. And that's how we come to God. Whether we're God's people or whether we're the people of the world or at a loss, it works the same for us, for me, for you. The first step is turn and walk toward God. Accept what Jesus has done. Take the gift. Whatever state you're in, he'll meet you wherever you are. You could be next to perfect. You could be next to irredeemable. It doesn't matter. Wherever you are, that's where we want to start. And you don't have to do all this stuff. You don't have to obey all these rules. You don't have to do all this stuff. You don't have to be instantaneously delivered from your addictions and your habits and your mental problems and your love of the world. You don't have to do anything. It starts with accepting what Jesus has done for you. And all you have to do is say yes. Then as you come to understand the magnitude of what Christ has done for you, the magnitude that the creator of the universe before creation knew you, saw you, and sent Jesus to die for you because he loves you. He wants to be your father. He wants to be your best friend. He wants relationship with you. And Jesus took the sin problem away for you. Once you understand the magnitude of that, what he's done, that'll lead to your third step, a life of gratitude. There's a great Christian named John Wesley put it this way. I, the chief of sinners, am. But Christ has died for me. I am the worst, just like Paul. I am the worst. My righteousness is like a filthy, disgusting diaper. That's what my righteousness looks like. But I have a Savior, Jesus Christ. And when you live in gratitude, that's when you can start to hear his voice, and that's when you can start to seek the power to change and become the person he wants you to be. Not to take away your fun, not to take away all the good things in life, to give you life abundantly. That's what God has for you. That's the good news that we have this morning. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we like to think because we're people of God, the chosen race, spiritual Israel, that we are people who got all our stuff together. We've got it all worked out. And unfortunately, we all know that that's not true. Yes, we're your people, but there's so often we got our eyes off of you. We would pray, Father, that you would help us to get our eyes back on you. Wherever we find ourselves this morning, we, the people of God, we, the redeemed, who have walked so far away from you in our lifestyle and our thinking and our beliefs and our behaviors, Father, convict us. Give us the strength to start walking back towards you. And those who don't know you, those who are in the chains of sin, those who are lost, Father, help us to share the good news with them. Jesus loves you. God loves you. He died for you just as you are. That's the perfect place to start. Let him worry about perfecting you. Accept him. And he will change your life. And he will make you into the person that you were meant to be. A life of abundance. Father, you gave all things to Jesus, and he's given all things to us. We are sons and daughters of the King, heirs and joint heirs with Jesus himself. All things on heaven and earth are ours. Help our lost friends and neighbors to understand that God loves them. He wants to forgive. He grieves over their lost relationship, and he wants that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for each person here. Bless us as we go into our communion service today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.